Amen. And as I said, you have a paper, and the paper is meant to help you to be able to follow along. As I read the paper to you, as I read this list of scriptures that come from the scriptures, I'm not going to give the places where they're found. I'm just going to read them. And it's a compilation that comes from a number of sources, as you can see, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, all of them together, and they tell a coherent story as we read them together. So let me read them to you, and you follow along as I do so. I've called it a biblical synopsis of the crucifixion and burial. Starting in Luke 23, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. Christ Jesus the Lord said seven things when he was on the cross that are recorded for us. He may have said more, but seven things are recorded. I've put those seven sayings of Jesus in bold print here in the reading that we're doing. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us, following, of course, the mocking of the crowd. But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when I come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, Truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple being John, Behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. Matthew 27. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, This man is calling Elijah. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, he said, to fulfill Scripture, I thirst. A jar of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he cried out with a loud voice, It is finished. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice again, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, Truly, this man was the Son of God. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other, who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it is borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place, that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And another scripture that says, They will look on him whom they pierced. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in a linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb cut in stone, where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The woman who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. Sorry for the harsh and for the hoarse voice. Every year, for 30 years, you've had to endure that. I've had to endure it. Allergies are terrible this time of year. And I think a little bit worse this year with the blessing of abundant rain that's been given to us. Well, that's the reading of the Word of God. He's going to get water. Thank the Lord. You know, the God-man on the cross. John chapter 19. Just got over a nasty cold, as you know. Now the allergies have kicked in. John chapter 19, just verses 28 through 30 is what we look at this morning. Two of the sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. John 19, 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there. Thank you. And they filled the sponge with sour wine, put it on a hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. On Palm Sunday, Christ entered Jerusalem on a donkey. Today is Palm Sunday. The crowd was cheering, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. And that was probably about noon on Sunday. By Friday morning, the assembled crowd was crying, crucify him, crucify him. How in the world can things change so quickly? How can the crowd go from crying out, Hosanna, he's the king, to crucify him, crucify him? How can Judas, who was one of the 12, actually be there, seeing the adoration of the crowd, and then turn and betray his Lord? Well, one of the reasons is because Jesus wasn't his Lord. His Lord was money. His Lord was fame. His Lord was what he wanted. And the crowd that he'd done so many miracles for had so soon forgotten. And Pilate ends up being the one, wicked, evil, vile Pilate, ends up being the one who says the most true things about the Lord Jesus Christ. When they cry out, crucify him, crucify him, he says, why? What evil has he done? And I find no fault in him. Well, why would this happen? Because opinions can change on a dime. Things can change so quickly. And the influence of the evil one and the influence of other lost men are very, very powerful. Now, we read the biblical accounts of the crucifixion. And as we read them, one of the things that stands out to me is how modest they are. They don't go into great detail about Christ's suffering. In fact, they don't say much about Christ's greatest suffering at all. During the 3 hours of darkness, and there were 3 hours of darkness on the world, during the 3 hours of darkness, coming when the sun should have been the brightest, darkness over the land. It was a great mystery. And you would think anybody with sense would say something extraordinary has happened. Instead, they go on. Now, during the 3 hours, there's silence. During the 3 hours, mouths are stopped. But it doesn't take long before the sun breaks out again, And the scene is lit up with Christ and the thieves on the cross. The mocking resumes. And, of course, they carry out the death sentence against the Lord, who willingly gave his life, I might add. He's the God-man. God-man on the cross. The one who gave his life for redemption of his people. And Lord willing, next week, Pastor Ken will preach on the resurrection. Now, the scripture is full of tensions. A lot of things that we don't understand. And heresies come by overemphasizing one point or another of a truth. In John's day, there was a heresy that we know as Docetism. Docetism comes from the Greek word dokein. Dokein means to see. And what Docetism taught was very simply this, that because sin resides in all of us, and the Greeks believed that the human body itself was sinful, anything made of flesh was sinful. The Greeks believed that, and so did most of the people at the time. And they weren't talking about original sin. They weren't talking about Adam and Eve. They were just saying flesh is sinful. We'll be glad when we die and get rid of this sinful flesh. Okay. And that's not Christian doctrine. Christian doctrine is to die and to be present with the Lord, but not so we can get rid of sinful flesh, so we can be resurrected and live in our bodies and souls united forever. That's Christian doctrine. This false doctrine of Docetism went so far as to say, well, Jesus is the Son of God, true, but if he's the Son of God, how can he reside in sinful flesh? And so their conclusion was, he can't. He can't reside in sinful flesh. Therefore, he didn't reside in sinful flesh. He just appeared to have a human body. That's why it's called Docetism, and from Dokein, as I said, to seem or to appear. He appeared to be a man, but he really wasn't a man. And there is the error. There's the error. Because it's not human flesh itself that's sinful. We were plunged into sin by Adam. But Jesus Christ is the second Adam, born without sin. Adam was made without a woman. Christ was made without a man. And so, while some of the adherents of that particular view may have been sincere and actually believed in Jesus Christ and thought that they were doing honor to him, there were others that simply hadn't thought it through. There were others that were just heretics. Didn't believe in the Lord at all, and their belief morphed into what we call Gnosticism. Well, do remember, the heresy I'm talking about has died out. The heresy predates the whole Trinitarian debate, and that would be hammered out at Nicaea many years later, some 250 years later, and Docetism thankfully moved to the scrap heap of theology, although once in a while it reappears. Once in a while, we find, I can think of a Muslim that debated James White in a debate one time. And he actually came up with the idea of Docetism, that Jesus couldn't be a man, couldn't be the Son of God and be a man. He had to be a godly man, not the Son of God, because he had a true body. Or else he didn't have a true body at all. And he thought that he had really made a strong point. It's a good idea to know a little bit of history. You know, that was pretty easy for James White to refute. Well, if Jesus was not a real man, he only appeared to be a man, then he only appeared to die. And they get rid of the problem of how a perfect, holy God could be united with finite man. And they also get rid of the atonement. Because if Jesus Christ wasn't a real man, then he cannot be your Savior. Flesh is not inherently sinful. God created Adam with a body. In the resurrection, we'll be reunited with our bodies for all eternity. And as we already read from John 29, 30 and 31, there's proof there of his humanity. Now the first point, I thirst. A proof of his humanity. Only bodies can thirst. If Jesus didn't have a real body, then he lied. If he really did not thirst, then he sinned. Of course he thirsted. How could you go through such a horrible ordeal as that without being thirsty? And I just ask you, have you ever been thirsty? You know, I don't think you've ever been as thirsty as the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And probably the only reason he was able to say, I thirst, in the way that he did, was because they did take that little bit of sour wine, almost vinegarish, and put it to his lips to give him a little bit of moisture to be able to say something, be able to humanly utter what he needed to utter, and then the power to cry out, it is finished. You know. So I'm sure you can relate, having been thirsty. A lot of times some of the kids in our services think they're going to die of thirst. I assure you, no one has ever died yet of thirst during one of our services. So don't worry about that, you know. But in reality, God doesn't thirst. Angels do not thirst. In glory, we will not thirst. Revelation 7:16 says, they shall hunger no more, neither shall they thirst any more. But we thirst now because we're human. And this is a proof of the humanity of Christ. And many, many texts here and elsewhere prove his deity, but let's not forget his humanity. Christ thirsted because he was a man, and Hebrews 2:17 says, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like his brethren. The application of this, that we can go to Christ in prayer with our sorrows and our woes. Hebrews 4:15-16. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tested like we are. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Second of all, I thirst is the fulfillment of Scripture. There was a Scripture that needed to be fulfilled. Did you note that, what it said in verse number 30? You know, he received the wine, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. And the Scripture was Psalm 69:21, which says, they gave me sour wine for my thirst. Now, some translations say they gave me vinegar for my thirst. But the truth of the matter is it's taken from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Psalm 69:21. And sour wine and vinegar are the same word in that particular passage. The same word is used here in John. So, another of those amazing scriptures that Jesus Christ fulfilled to the glory of God the Father. Now, let's face it, before the Lord Jesus Christ cried, I thirst, and before John told us that it was a fulfillment of Psalm 69:21, as you would have read the Old Testament as a Jew, you would not have suspected that this was the Messiah hanging on the cross. It'd be hard to see that as an Old Testament prophecy being fulfilled, but it was. There are some Old Testament prophecies that are pretty easy to see them being fulfilled, and they did perplex those that were waiting for Messiah. Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a vivid description of crucifixion before crucifixion was even invented. No one even knew what crucifixion was 1,000 years before Jesus. The Romans brought it into existence as one of their masterful, mastermind forms of torture to keep the societies in fear. And that was their purpose for it. God had a very different purpose and prophesied of crucifixion in Psalm 22. You can read that later at your pleasure. You wouldn't want to hear me trying to bark my way through Psalm 22 right now. So I do apologize for my voice today. I thought I was had all that behind me because I feel so good. But it doesn't sound that good, I know. Anyway, many prophecies are veiled like this one. But afterward, we can see it's about the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder the disciples were amazed when they walked on the Emmaus Road. The two disciples that are unnamed walking on the Emmaus Road. And the Bible says he asked them questions and they asked him questions. And then he opened their mind to the scriptures and showed them the Messiah needed to die. And then as he broke bread with them at the table, they realized it was the Lord and he vanished out of their sight. But he didn't vanish for very long. Those Emmaus disciples ran back to the other disciples that were there in the upper room, hiding, basically. And they tell the Emmaus disciples, well, yes, and the Lord's appeared to Peter also today. And as they were talking about these things, the Lord himself appeared in their midst, amazingly enough. And as he showed them his hands and showed them his feet and ate a piece of fish in front of them to prove that he had a real body, by the way, to prove he wasn't a ghost, to prove it wasn't a phantom, it wasn't their imagination, he then opened their mind to understand the scriptures. Of course, the Holy Ghost would come at Pentecost and give them Holy Ghost power. Okay. But why would Peter be able to preach such a tremendous New Testament sermon as a simple, humble fisherman who had been with Jesus? Because Jesus opened his mind to understand the scriptures and the Holy Spirit came upon him to give him power. You know, the Holy Spirit still operates today to open our minds, to open our hearts, so that we can understand the scriptures. I hope you do read your Bible at home. I hope you do. And as you read your Bible at home, I pray that you read it with a heart of prayer, asking the Lord to open the scriptures to you, not just so that you can be a scholar, but open the scriptures to you so that you can live for him in the light of the Word of God. Christ is the message of the Old Testament. Some places it's harder to see that than others. Some places it's more difficult. Some places it's more veiled. But Christ is the message of the Old Testament. And to miss Christ is to miss the message. It's true there's history. It's true there's God's dealing with men. It's true there are moral and ethical things to learn. But Christ is the most important message of all. Third of all, it is finished. It is finished. And that's not a mistake. You would be misusing the scriptures if you translated it, he is finished, or I am finished, because that's not what it says. It is in the neuter, it is finished. Third person, it has to be translated, it is finished. So it makes sense to ask, what was finished? You know, it's third person singular is what it actually is. And it wouldn't make any sense for Christ to say, he is finished. Wouldn't make any sense. I am finished. No, it couldn't be that. It is finished. So we need to ask, what is finished? What is he saying? What is he talking about? And that's the last point that we make this morning. Many sermons have been preached on the seven sayings of Christ from the cross. And we saw seven sayings as we began the sermon today. These last five points that I'll go over very, very briefly are taken loosely from A.W. Pink and from some others as they talk about what is finished. First of all, what is finished? all the prophecies of Messiah coming to die. He fulfilled them all. Even as I said, the ones we didn't even know were prophecies, he fulfilled. Even to the point of saying, I thirst. He fulfilled them all right down to the last jot and tittle. And then he said, it is finished, before commending his soul to God. Second of all, it is finished was also the end of his sufferings. Now he could die, and that's just what he did. He bowed his head, willingly gave up his spirit, emphasized in all four Gospels. No one took his life from him. He willingly offered it, but not until he had satisfied every last ounce of God's justice, not until he had finished the work that God gave him to do. It is finished is the sound of triumph. No more suffering, no more pain, no more humiliation. His soul could now be taken from his body, his body laid in the grave, and his soul go to the place of the dead, but not for torment, go to the place where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were, where all righteous Old Testament saints were. The ignominy, the suffering, and the agony are over. Never again shall he suffer the contradiction of sinners against himself. Never again would he be hidden from the light of God's countenance. And it is finished means the goal of the incarnation was accomplished. The whole reason he came was to die. In fact, if he had not died, his mission would have been a failure. As we see that babe in Bethlehem's manger, we should see the shadow of a cross hanging over it. Whenever we have our service that talks about the incarnation, you'll notice that we always end talking about the cross and salvation and singing hymn 222, which we will sing as a closing hymn today. He set his face as a flint toward Jerusalem. And Calvary is what it's all about. Without Calvary, the entirety of Scripture is meaningless regarding salvation. Without Calvary, there can be no salvation, only God's wrath. Death is by and large the end of human accomplishments. Sometimes a man is said to live on after his death, and his legacy might inspire others to carry on his work, but the man is dead. And if anything's going to really be done, it'll be done by others. For Christ, death was the accomplishment of what he came to do. For Christ, his death is not the end. He's still saving sinners. I'm bringing them to God by his blood. His blood is effectual. His blood is working. He's still saving those the Father has elected before time. Fourth of all, it is finished also means the atonement was accomplished. It is finished. All that a holy God requires has been done by Christ. And there's nothing for the sinner to add. The gift of God's eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Was the atonement acceptable to God? Was it really finished? There were at least four biblical proofs that it's sufficient, that redemption was accomplished, and that it was acceptable to God. The veil of the temple was torn in two. The raising of Christ from the dead. It's a sure proof that his sacrifice was acceptable. The exaltation of Christ to the Father's right hand is again a proof that the Father delighted in his work and person. And fourth of all, the Holy Spirit has come and applies to each believer the benefits purchased by Christ. And fifth of all, it is finished also means the destruction of Satan's power. The cross was the death knell to Satan. It was the hour of his ultimate defeat. Hebrews 2:14 says that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Satan is a defeated foe. Jesus Christ is Lord. And Satan no longer has the power to deceive the nations. And I commend to you the sermon I preached last Sunday night with a better voice than this, surprisingly, you know, that we call the 1,000 years. What the 1,000 years means, I think, in Scripture. And if you weren't here to hear that, or you haven't heard it on the internet, I would commend that to you. Satan no longer has power to deceive the nations. He's not alive and well on planet Earth. He's dangerous. He's active. He stalks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But Satan is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. And all that awaits for Satan is the final day when he'll be thrown into the bottomless pit once and for all, with all the angels who followed him, with all those who refused to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, what does God require of you? Your bulletin said it well. Repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. That is what God requires of you. And you tell that to people, and they may get upset. They may even be offended. Repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, that's not fair. Anybody could do that. That's not right. Some people are terrible, rotten, wretched sinners. And you're going to tell me that they can cry out to the Lord and the Lord will save them after all that they've done? There was a thief on the cross dying for his sins. And all he says is, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And guess what happens? The Lord says, today you will be with me in paradise. Well, that's not fair. Why could he do that? There are some people that are so good. You're telling me some good people go to hell? The Bible tells us, quote unquote, good people go to hell. The only people that go to heaven are those that trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and look to him alone for salvation. It's finished. Do you really believe it? Are you trusting in Christ alone for salvation? I beg you to cast yourself upon Christ. Rest in his finished work. Only he can save you. Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look to him in prayer. Lord, we look to you this morning, and though the voice can be hard to hear and faltering, the message is very, very true, and so we pray it would not be discounted. We pray instead, Father, that you would work through the feeble means of men, the feeble means of preaching and sometimes lisping the gospel, but use the feeble means that seem feeble to us, but when enlivened by the Holy Spirit, are full of power and are full of life, and cause the dead to rise figuratively and the dead to rise truthfully. Gracious Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ the Lord, who accomplished all that needed to be accomplished and gave himself for our sins. We thank you, Father, for that. We thank you for his work. We thank you for his righteousness. May his name be praised. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.